finished up last time our study of 2 Timothy, and as I said before, ending one series and beginning another is always tough because you have to decide what you're going to do and what's worth doing and what's good for the group. And being in a series is always a comforting thing for me because I always know what I'm going to do next. There's not that what am I going to do next time if I have the basic idea laid out. It's pretty self-propelling at some point. And so as I considered various things that we could talk about, a lesson that I did last fall came to my mind, and it came to my mind because I was doing the same lesson broken down over three parts in chapel this past week, where we talked about whether or not God wants us to be happy, and the stereotype of God being this, you know, colossal curmudgeon, that his laws are there to make us miserable, and they're harsh, and they're restrictive and prohibitive and all of those kinds of things. And I got to thinking that I really wanted to come back to that idea. Not that one specific idea, but that idea is illustration of a larger problem of various stereotypes of God that there are out in the world. And particularly the Old Testament God, to use that kind of language. Now, of course, I don't believe there's any distinction at all between the Old Testament and the New Testament God. I will use that terminology because I think we all understand what that means in terms of how people use it. And talk in probably a shorter series than I typically do, but hopefully four or five good lessons at least, about several of these kinds of ideas. God is this, and God is that, and God is the other, which are drawn out of what I think is a shallow understanding of Scripture, a shallow reading of Scripture, a shallower understanding of God, and great misreadings of all of it all the way down. And so I want to focus on these kinds of stereotypes over the next few lessons and try to kind of break some of those ideas. And so what we're going to do today is kind of introduce the idea, some of the important things, how to get past that, the significance of how this impacts our thinking in a variety of ways. One of the books that I was reading this past semester dealt with some of these kinds of things, though not exactly what I plan on doing. But at one point he asked the question, actually if I remember correctly, it's the very first sentence in the book, he asked the question, how can we possibly reconcile the loving God of the Old Testament with the harsh God of the New Testament? And you say, well, that's backwards. That's not how that question's supposed to go. It goes the other way. It's the harsh God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament. But the point that he makes, I think, stands, and that is, if you're just going to cherry-pick things and pull them out to make false representations of who God is, that question can go either way. In fact, it's pretty easy to make it go the other way when you realize that the most common description of God in the Old Testament is that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, that is the God of the Old Testament over and over and over again. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And do you know who says more about hell than anybody else in the rest of the Bible? Jesus. So if you're just going to kind of go pick a couple data points and say this is a representation of the God of the Old Testament and this is a representation of Jesus, you can make all sorts of stereotypes. And so I think you can immediately see what the problem is here in terms of cherry-picking information, misrepresenting data, overemphasizing things in one direction or another, and having a shallow understanding. What it leads to is this sort of perspective. I've shown you this quote before, I'm sure. It's from Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, where he says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's quite a mouthful that I know he had just the most fun in the world writing from his kind of perspective. And that is obviously an extreme kind of perspective, because as if you know anything about Dawkins, he's an extreme sort of person in his perspectives. But that is a representation of how a lot of people think about God. They might not quite put it in that exact terminology, but that is the stereotype that we're dealing with. Another famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And this idea of God being this kind of God has permeated pop culture. I mentioned in the other sermon, the Simpsons episode, where there's a group of nuns singing, "If you're happy and you know it, it's a sin." And that kind of idea, it gets traction only if there is that perception of the world. In another episode of the show, there's a Sunday school teacher, and you don't get the whole class, but as they come to the scene, the teacher is concluding the lesson with, "And that's why God causes train wrecks." And again, it's this kind of mentality. The movie, Bruce Almighty, some of you may have seen that. Some of you may have avoided that like the plague if you thought it was blasphemous from the outset. But there is a point where the lead character is upset about losing a job to his absolute worst enemy. And he calls out to God, "Smite me, O mighty smiter." Because that's how people perceive God. And before you say that's an unfair representation of God, remember this is kind of exactly the same thing Jonah says. Not in those exact words, but the essence of it is the same. "Kill me, God. I deserve to die. Life isn't worth living anymore." You say, "Well, yeah, but Jonah, he's kind of a jerk in the book of Jonah. He's terrible." Okay, well, Elijah says the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 19. "Kill me, God. It's enough. I've done with this whole thing." So the idea of God being a God who is up there to kill you at your convenience is not just something the script writers of that movie came up with. There's a Far Side cartoon where God is sitting at his computer. And on the screen, there is a man walking under a piano that is precariously hanging by a few thin ropes, and God's hand is hovering over the smite key. I mean, this idea of this kind of God, a smiting sort of God, is incredibly prevalent in pop culture. And I mean, that's just like, what, four or five examples I gave from a pretty wide swath of media, and there is a nearly limitless supply of that. I mean, if I were to have spent the last week scouring all pop culture references for more of this sort of thing, my guess is I could spend at least an hour just giving you example after example after example of how God is represented in pop culture in this very sort of way. And again, the comedic ones only get laughs, and the serious ones only get philosophical traction if there is the fact that people buy into that notion, at least on some level, that this is who God is. There's something about this that resonates with people when they hear this kind of thing. But, the narrative goes, Jesus is better. I mean, that's God of the Old Testament sort of thing right there. But Jesus is better. In fact, Dawkins himself said, quote, "Jesus is a huge improvement over the cruel ogre of the Old Testament." He went on to write an article titled "Atheists for Jesus." Another author named Robin Wright wrote a book called "The Evolution of God" and talks about how the belligerent and often harsh God of the Old Testament is replaced or evolves into this Jesus who comes along and sets a different tone. That's the kind of stereotype we're dealing with as we look at how people conceive of God. And there are a lot of passages in the Bible that people will point to prove that God is angry and sexist and racist and whatever else you want to come up with. They don't just make this up out of whole cloth. It is coming from the Bible itself. So how do we defeat this kind of stereotype of God? What do we do in order to help people better understand it? Well, one thing I don't have on the screen, but I've already suggested, and it's really what this entire series of lessons is going to be about, is to avoid a shallow understanding of the text. And the only way you can avoid a shallow understanding of the text is to study the text more deeply. And that means studying the text itself that someone is pointing to more deeply. Someone points at one verse and says, aha, here's this one verse. It proves God is awful. You need to study that verse more deeply. Study the context of that verse more deeply. Study the broader context, the social, historical context more deeply. Does this verse actually say what they are trying to say the verse says? But not just that context, but the larger biblical context. Because no single verse stands on its own. Every verse of the Bible has other verses that intersect with it in one way or another. If there is a verse that says God is such and such, well, let's go find other verses that talk about God from that kind of perspective too, and see if it clarifies this verse, or supports this verse, or softens the verse, or whatever else the case may be. There are all sorts of contexts that you need to understand, and so the first thing that needs to be the baseline of this is to study deeply. To really understand the passages that are being talked about. But beyond that, we need to avoid this misrepresentation to make a point. And this is what the skeptics are constantly doing. We cannot fall prey to doing the same kind of thing. You want to show that God is a certain sort of way, so you go find one verse that proves your point, and typically misrepresent what that verse says. And, I mean... If I wanted to illustrate using one verse in a misrepresentative way to make a point, I mean, it's probably a simple thing to do. My guess is if I open the floor for discussion, we could all come up with examples from sermons we've heard at some point in our life where a preacher, in all good conscience, misrepresented a point by cherry-picking one verse, and that's not at all what that verse is about. That's a pretty easy trap to fall into. And so we need to avoid that, and we need to make sure that when other people are talking to us about God, that they're avoiding that mistake as well. But the way we typically fail at this idea is we misrepresent the text by ignoring problematic texts. I mean, if every difficult text we come across in the Bible, we just say, "Nah, I don't want to talk about that one, let's move to the next easy one." What are we saying about those texts by our silence, by our avoidance of those kinds of things? Either we're saying they're unimportant or we're saying they're inexplicable. But one way or the other, we're leaving an impression that this is not a text that we can deal with. And yet you've got these atheist authors that are selling millions of copies of their books that are dealing with these texts. And if we don't talk about them, and they do... What the watching world sees is, yeah, those guys know more about your Bible than you do. You want to talk about a terrible representation of the truth, is to allow them to have the floor on the issue of these difficult texts of the Bible. And this is precisely why we must look at them and why we must not look at them is in a shallow kind of way. And again, that involves looking at multiple texts, not just any one in isolation, which, by the way, the skeptics never do. They always pick a text and point to that text. They don't do any sort of holistic sort of Bible study to come to a conclusion of who God is. And that's why we must be able to do that. Secondly, we need to avoid overemphasizing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is a trap that we easily fall into because we want to make a sharp line of distinction between the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel and the new covenant that was established in Jesus. And that is a proper distinction to make. The old covenant is not the same thing as the new covenant. But we need to be careful when we draw that line that we don't turn around and say, therefore the Old Testament is worthless. There's nothing there for us. I ran into this not too long ago. I was going to try to be vague and say a church I was preaching at, but that narrows it down to two, and I don't want to throw the Henderson group under the bus. The congregation down in Osprey, there's a member there that is a New Testament-only sort of guy. Does not like to hear lessons from the Old Testament at all. And that's something that they're working through right now as a group. And it is coming from this idea. The Old Testament was nailed to the cross. You've probably heard at some point in your life. Well, I mean, whether that text in Colossians is even talking about the Old Covenant, I think is open for discussion, since the word that's used there is a word that is referencing a list of debts. And so what Paul may be saying is our individual list of debts of sin is what's nailed to the cross. But even if you take it as the Old Covenant is nailed to the cross, that doesn't mean the Old Testament is. There is a difference between the specific legal relationship that God had with the nation of Israel and all of His scriptures and His word and His mind and His revelation. The word of the Lord endures forever, the Bible says, over and over and over again. It reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us who Jesus is. It is the only sensible way of reading the New Testament is to have an Old Testament context. If you want to understand God, if you want to understand Jesus, if you want to understand the New Testament, you need the Old Testament. So we can't just throw it out. And yeah, there are some differences in how God is described in different places in the Bible, including some differences in how He's described in certain places of the Old Testament and how He's described in certain places of the New Testament. But no, the Bible does not teach us that there are different gods or that God Himself is fundamentally different in some way from one covenant to the other. But understand, there's also a really long history of this idea. This is not something that Richard Dawkins came up with. It's not something that Churches of Christ, in an effort to break free of following the Sabbath or something, came up with. There was a second century heretic in the early church named Marcion. He lived from about 80 to the mid-second century. And he was into Gnosticism and all that. He taught that there were two distinct gods, a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament was harsh and a God of law and justice, and the God of the New Testament was benevolent, and he was a God of mercy and salvation. And he rejected the Old Testament as Christian scripture. And this is early to mid-second century. You've got people already doing this, rejecting the Old Testament as Christian scripture. And this is a heresy that persists to this day. Whether it's this kind of distinction in God sort of mentality, or it's just a general anti-Old Testament perspective. And understand that an anti-Old Testament perspective does not match the perspective of Jesus. And that is the perspective that we should have. That is the example that we should follow as we look to understand who God is. Does Jesus say, well, toss out the Old Testament, we're done with that thing now. I'll write you a new one here, and you just follow that and read that. Well, no. From the temptation in the wilderness at the very beginning of His ministry until He was hanging on the cross at the very end, His teaching was saturated with quotations and references to the Old Testament. And in particular, it is worth noting that His teaching about God and His teaching about Himself when He identified Himself with God is consistently rooted in Old Testament Scripture. He tells a parable in Matthew chapter 21 about the vineyard owner. And in that parable, pretty clearly, God is the vineyard owner. Now, where does Jesus get this idea that God is an owner of a vineyard as an illustration to make a point and tell a story? Well, that comes right out of Isaiah chapter 5 is where that comes from. He didn't just make this up all of a sudden one day. This is straight out of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus taught that God is one. Where did He get that idea? He just make that up one day? No, that's straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He identifies Himself as the bridegroom. Well, that's language of the Old Testament too. Isaiah 62, where God is the bridegroom. He is the shepherd in John chapter 10. God is the shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34. The king, all over the book of Psalms, God is the king. Psalm 47 is one example of that. He calls Himself the I Am. In John 8, before Abraham was, I am, and other I am passages that, to varying degrees, may be making that exact same point, of course, coming from Exodus chapter 3. He identifies Himself everywhere as the Son of Man, but especially there at His trial when He says, in almost a direct quotation of Daniel chapter 7, talking about receiving the kingdom and all of that. Jesus' teaching about God from the Old Testament was consistent. He's not misrepresenting things. He's not making any sort of distinction between the two. He is rooting His teaching about God in the Old Testament. Where does the New Testament idea of God come from? The New Testament idea of God comes from the Old Testament. That's where the New Testament idea of God comes from. And so again, there is no real distinction between them if you're looking at it closely. The same thing is true with the example of the apostles. From the very first sermon that Peter preaches all the way through the writing of the book of Revelation, which early church history tells us unanimously was the last book of the New Testament written, and in all sermons found in the New Testament, and in all of the scripture of the New Testament between the early church on the day of Pentecost and the writing of the book of Revelation, their teaching and their writing is saturated with references and quotations from the Old Testament. Again, it is this embracing of that part of God's scripture. This was the gospel they preached from. When they went everywhere in the book of Acts, going into synagogues and preaching from the scriptures, these are the scriptures they're preaching from. The Bereans that we say we want to be so much like them because they search the scriptures diligently. They're searching the Old Testament is what they're searching. The scriptures that Timothy had from his youth that are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus that we talked about in our study in 2 Timothy. Not too long ago. Those are the Old Testament scriptures, and on and on and on we can go. And what you find in all of this is nothing whatsoever that indicates that their view of God is any different from Jesus' view of God. That they saw any kind of distinction at all between the God of their scriptures and the God that they're preaching now. The God of their scriptures or the God of the scriptures that they're writing. In their mind, it's the same God. The God they're preaching about in Jesus is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. The God they're writing about in their letters and their histories is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. You see no indication whatsoever at any point in any verse in the New Testament at all that any of these people thought that Jesus was somehow an improvement or an upgrade over the God of the Old Testament. That mentality does not exist at any point whatsoever in the New Testament. And so if we're going to defeat this kind of stereotype, we need to embrace studying the Old Testament. We need to embrace studying these scriptures that are so difficult sometimes. We can't misrepresent things. We can't draw too harsh of a distinction. We should look at the examples of Jesus and the apostles and follow those kinds of examples. But it is extremely important that we get to the right spot in this. And let me just suggest two things, and then I'll be perhaps a little bit brief today, and I think my voice could use that break still even today. But let me just suggest two things that are really important here. First of all, this is vital for us to properly understand who God is, because our view of God, our image of God, our concept of God impacts whether we pursue Him or not. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about that before, but if we have an overly negative image of God, if we think that God is harsh and cruel and unfair, how much do we want to have to do with Him? I mean, we may manage to work ourselves into saying, well, it's this or nothing, it's what I have to do, so it's what I have to do. But even at that point, you still don't really want to have that much to do with Him. If what you think of God is that He's, you know, on a basic level, pretty awful, you don't really want to have that much of a relationship with Him. And honestly, it makes sense at that point that people who believe that about God are so evangelistic against Him. Why do you think Dawkins tries so hard to convince people that God doesn't exist? Well, I mean, if what you think God is evil and vindictive and petty and unjust and bloodthirsty and misogynistic and on we could go. I mean, if that's who you seriously think God is, yeah, I'd be trying pretty hard to convince people He doesn't exist too. Or if He does, to not have anything to do with them. Our image of God impacts whether we pursue Him or not. But what's striking is that the people in the Old Testament, who knew God best, desperately desired to be with Him. Whether it was Enoch or Noah, two men who were said to have walked with God, or Abraham, who is called a friend of God, or Moses, who saw God face to face, or David, who was a man after God's own heart, or on down the line we could go. The people who knew him best wanted him most. And what does that tell us about the truth of Dawkins' statement? If the people who knew him best wanted him most, and it's obvious that you don't want to be with someone who's awful, what does that tell you about who God was, or who God is, I should say? It's striking that the longest psalm in the Psalter, and what in our chapter divisions becomes the longest chapter in the Bible, focuses entirely on the laws of God. And not once does Psalm 119 even hint that God or his laws are harsh or bizarre or irrelevant or overly prohibitive, or that God is cruel or mean or vindictive or anything like that. What you find is constant praise of God and his law. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your ordinances at all times. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. I mean, we could really just read the entire thing, and what you'd find is that kind of verse over and over and over again. This psalmist who knew God and God's word so well had his passion fueled by reading God's word and growing closer to him. And as he better understood God's word and as he better understood God, he just wanted to get closer and closer to him. I probably showed you this quote too, but I love it now, so I'll show it to you again, because it's on this point that the people who understand God best want him most. The McGraths, Alistair and Joanna McGrath, in their book, The Dawkins Delusion, said, the God that Dawkins doesn't believe in is a petty, unjust, and you know, that whole quote again. Notice the last bit that I've put in italics to emphasize it. Come to think of it, I don't believe in a God like that either. In fact, I don't know anybody who does. You see, Dawkins has painted a caricature. Dawkins has built up a straw man that nobody actually believes in. And the people who know God best know that it is not true. And they want to be with God because they found that it is not true. But then the other side of this is that our image of God, our perception of God, our view of God impacts what we think God's followers should be like. If God really were angry and sexist and racist and generally hateful, then people who follow God should be those things too. Right? And that's a pretty common sense sort of thing. We don't typically think that way, but the way it often happens is kind of in reverse. People see how Christians behave, and they presume that's the kind of God they worship. And this is where all of this, at least for today, comes to rest at our front door. We should be growing to be more like God every day. People should be able to look at us and see God in us, in some way at least. People should be able to look at us and come to a conclusion of what our God is like by our behavior. Now you look at the kind of list of things that we're talking about. Angry, sexist, racist, generally hateful. You go back to Dawkins' quote, and you've got genocidal and misogynistic and homophobic and other things in there like that as well. I mean, you got lots of hot-button issues of our day built into this very question. What are we telling the world about our God by our behavior? Now, the reality is there are some moral stands that we must take. And on some of these issues, we can be the most gentle, humble, loving person in the world as we take our stand, and the world is still going to reject us and call us hateful, no matter what we do. And so be it. That's the world that we live in. There's nothing that we can do to control that. But there is a lot that we can do to control how people perceive of God from how we act. Do people see our behavior and think that God is racist? or sexist or perpetually angry and generally hateful. That's where we can do something to help shape this. It's twofold. We do something to help shape people's conceptions of God by understanding the Bible better, by teaching the Bible better. But we also do something to help shape the world's understanding of God by being more like who God actually is, and by being less like ourselves. So frequently we say, because Scripture says, we must deny self and take up a cross. We must crucify self. We must sacrifice self. We must bury self, the old man, and put him away, and raised to walk in a new life, a life that is growing more into the image of God and His Son. And the more that we do that, the more that we look like Him, the more the world could see more clearly in our lives just who this God is that we serve. And so I hope as we continue into this series and look at some of these issues, we can at least do some of the work of looking at the texts more deeply. And certainly I hope as we all continue to grow in our lives, we can do the other part of that more and more as we grow into the image of God. If you'll take your songbooks and turn to number 600, we'll sing this song, which appropriately brings us to the idea of loving one another. Because after all, it is Jesus Himself that says, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." And so here is yet another way that we can show who God is by our love for each other, reminding the world that God is not hateful and vindictive. God is indeed love. If there's some way that we can help you tonight, won't you let that be known as together we stand and sing.